Welcome to Jesus Unmasked, an invitation to join a search for the living Christ in Scripture and our lives.
I am Adam Erickson, writer at the Raven Review and pastor in the United Church of Christ.
And I am Lindsay Paris Lopez, writer for the Raven Review, aspiring peacemaker and aspiring follower of Jesus.
This is episode 34 for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. In this episode, we discuss Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42.
In Jesus Unmasked, we seek to remove the masks of exclusive theology and violent cultural lenses which obscure the truth that Jesus is unconditional love.
In the unmasked face of Jesus, there is hope, acceptance, and forgiveness that frees us from fear, that we may live into our fullest selves as reflections of God's love.
We explore Scripture through the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible and use the Common Lectionary.
Hi, Lindsay.
Hi, Adam.
How's it going?
Going pretty well.
Awesome. I'm doing pretty well, too. I'm excited for this episode. Do you know why?
Why?
Because we have two verses, just two verses, 40 through 42.
Three. We have three.
Three? I have always been really bad at math. So 40 counts as 1, 41, and 42. Yes. Okay. I hate math. I hate counting. I'm so bad. That's why I got a theology degree. Okay. So I'm so excited because we have three short verses today.
I like theology better than math too. So.
Yes. Good. These three verses are loaded with all kinds of good stuff to talk about.
Welcome to Jesus Unmasked, where we take three verses and talk about it for 30 minutes.
It's so much fun. It's awesome. Oh, by the way, I've been peacefully protesting every now and then. And do you know what that makes me?
Does that make you a prophet, Adam?
No, that makes me a terrorist.
Oh, really?
Yes, according to our president. He tweeted a letter that said that the people who were protesting outside of the church where he held up the Bible, oddly, were not peaceful protesters, but were terrorists. So he retweeted that letter. This is how the powers and principalities work. When you peacefully protest, they just start labeling you terrorists.
Well, the prophets have been mistaken for terrorists for a very, very long, long, long time.
For at least 2,000 years, and for at least when Jesus spoke these three verses.
Yeah, let's jump into it.
So this is Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of righteousness. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward.
Three short verses packed with so much power.
What one of the biggest questions that I have for this is what is the reward stuff? What's happening with like the prophet's reward? Who is a prophet and what is a prophet's reward?
Those are really good questions because the powers that be, and not just the powers that be, but the world that has lived under the influence of the powers so that they believe what the powers are telling them. You know, part of the power of the powerful is to make it look like this is the way the world is. This is the way the world is meant to be. This is the way the world always will be. And so sometimes people who don't have power still believe the powers because that's the power of the powers. So the powers that be don't like prophets. They don't like the people who speak a deeper truth, a truth that the world is not as it's meant to be when there is injustice, when power is consolidated in the hands of a few and the masses go without what they need to survive and thrive. The prophet's job is to say, no, this isn't right, and we can do better. The prophet's job is not to condemn, but it is to point a way forward. You know, it's to say this is wrong, but not say, because this is wrong, everything must be punished and everyone must be damned. It's to say, we can do better, and we will do better, and there is a way forward. The powers that be don't like that. The powers that be want to keep the power in their hands. And so the prophets have been mistaken for terrorists, painted as rabble-rousers and criminals. And the prophet's reward traditionally has been scorn and ridicule and injury and imprisonment and death. It's not the kind of reward that I would particularly want to receive.
Yes, but yes, and Jesus, when he talks about the prophets, I think it's important to keep the Hebrew prophets in mind. And what is the Hebrew prophetic message repeated over and over again? It's the message to the rulers, the kings of Israel, that God wants you to care for the poor and the weak and the marginalized, those who are thirsty, as this passage says. Go care for those. Your job as political rulers is not to hoard more and more wealth for yourselves, which is what the kings of ancient Israel did. And the prophets went to them. And as you say, the prophets were persecuted. The powers that be went after them. And that is your reward for being a prophet. Congratulations. This is what's going to happen to you. And it's what happens to Jesus, and it's what happens to the disciples. And this is partly where Jesus is reminding us to count the cost of discipleship, right? And when you see injustice happening in the world, go work, listen to those who are being persecuted, listen to those who are suffering from the injustice, and work together on making the world a better place. One of the interesting things about this that happens throughout the Gospels is Jesus often talks about righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, I think is what it is. And it's interesting because the word for righteous in Greek, the language that this is originally written in, is dikaiosune. And that word is also translated as justice. Blessed are those who seek justice. So here it could be just as easily translated as, and whoever welcomes a just person in the name of a just person will receive the reward of justice, mm-hmm. Right? And this is important because righteousness and justice are so interconnected. They're two sides of the same coin, if that's a good metaphor to use. So our relationship with God, which is righteousness, right, should also be our relationship with our neighbors. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you do that, you're going to live in a more just world. The problem is we're not doing that. Clearly, we're not doing that.
Right. But Adam, I am hopeful because we've talked about how the powers that be, the inclination is to crush the prophets and to crush their message, to not allow dissent from the message that all power should be at the top because we are better and we are suited to rule over you, the little people. That is the message that the prophets are dispelling. And when they're only one or two speaking up, daring to speak up because they know they'll be crushed, that's why prophets are usually few and far between. But I'm seeing prophets rise up all over the country. I'm seeing prophets and I'm seeing people who are listening to prophets. The prophetic voices are the ones who have been able to see the injustice most clearly, and that's because they've lived in the injustice. And those are the people of color, the people who are poor, So I don't consider myself a prophet because I have lived with too much privilege to have that perspective, but I am listening to the prophets, and you are listening to the prophets, and you are raising your voice, but you're also raising a platform for the prophets. You're lending your voice to their cause and lending your silence to their cause so that they can be heard. And when I'm seeing prophets arise, and I hear the words of Jesus that whoever welcomes a prophet receives a prophet's reward, so we don't have to be prophets to stand with them, I'm seeing the whole dynamic change. Mm. The prophets are crushed when they're few and far between, but when more and more and more rise up, as Jesus is saying, the reward of the prophet is suddenly not to be crushed, but to be a part of ushering in the justice that the world so desperately needs. And I'm hopeful because I'm seeing that now in a way I've never seen before in my lifetime.
Yeah, and in a way that people who were born far before us have never seen as well. So they keep saying that this is different from the 1960s and 1970s, that there are just more people and there's more diversity within this movement that's happening today. And that's another sign for hope that people are pointing to, that we can actually like push this thing over. So hopefully that'll happen.
I do hope so. I believe that the work is never done, ever, ever. And the more we see justice beginning, the more we're able to imagine just how much better it can be. So we see that the work is never, ever, ever done. You know, when we only catch a glimpse on the horizon, it can seem so small. But as we approach it, we recognize how infinite it is. So even as we get closer, we become aware of how the task is never, ever ending. So we may be seeing more in our lifetimes, and that's good. But it doesn't mean we're anywhere near the end.
Yes.
Or ever will be.
Yes, yes. And it's interesting because even like this defund the police movement, which has just been going up in the last 2 weeks or something like that. I mean, that phrase wasn't even in our vocabulary, has gained a lot of momentum. And it's interesting because there are like spectrums on this, but the police are clearly part of the powers and principalities that we've been seeing. And how can that be? I mean, the whole defund the police thing is trying to help us imagine a world that doesn't resort to the threat of violence right off the bat. So if you are having a domestic crisis or something and you call the police aren't trained to deal with domestic crisis. So how do you defund the police, not in order to say, okay, we're just going to go into chaos, but in order to say there have to be people trained to deal with these kinds of crisis management issues that police are entering into, and they have no training in order to do this. So we're sending police into situations where they're not trained in order to deal with them in the most effective way. And so how do we defund that so that we can fund more people with the ability to actually deal with the underlying causes of these issues in a way that is nonviolent and productive? And I think that's also where we're seeing the prophets rising up in this defund the police movement, which is not just about defunding police, but about finding better ways to deal with the issues that are causing us so many problems throughout our country.
Yeah. I think that the defund the police movement and rhetoric is catching on because we respond as people to powerful words. And defund the police, that's certainly powerful words, but there's something antagonistic about it that bothers me. And it's not because I think the idea is too radical. In some ways, it's because I think the idea is not radical enough, or that the words don't convey how radical the idea really is. Defund the police makes it sound like the police are the problem when there's a much deeper problem. And the much deeper problem is that this nation has been built on a model of sacrifice and scapegoating, and we have criminalized Black and Brown people in this country, and defund the police makes it sound like there's this wing of the country that's carrying out all our violence. And that's not true, but what's true is we have given legal sanction for violence to our police forces so that they become the front lines of the injustice that's in our foundation and in all of our hearts. And we need to do such deep work of transformation. And defund the police also kind of casts the police as the enemy, where what we really need to do is move beyond a framework of enmity altogether. We have to recognize that what's destroying us is our tendency to hierarchy and elevating some people above others. And we need to recognize that that has gone in a very singular direction, elevating white above Black in this country for so, so long. We need to recognize that it goes in a singular direction, and so real anti-racist work needs to be done. But to just declare, no, the enemy isn't Black people, it's police. I feel like we're not saying that because we're not looking hard enough to recognize that that's what we're doing, that defund the police is about attempting to address a systemic racism, and that racism is a method of elevating some above others and designating enemies so that we can feel united over and against enemies. What we really need is a whole-scale transformation from this sacrificial model to mercy, to compassion and cooperation and community. The function of police at its best is that kind of protection. If what we need protection from is not others, but our worst tendencies, then we have to look a whole lot deeper, I think.
Yes. I mean, part of this as a white man that I have to confess to, and I think it's where you're getting at, is how much racism infects me, how much I am complicit in the structural racism and how much I benefit from it, and also how I can repent from it. And it's only then when we're actually gonna solve these issues is when we white folks end up seeing how blind we have been to the structural racism and how much we've benefited from it and how we can repent of it. So yeah, it's easy to scapegoat the American military industrial complex and the police, as much as those things absolutely need to change, be transformed, be deconstructed and transformed into something less violent than what they are. But it also infects me. And that's the confession that I need to make over and over again.
It infects me too. And I want to be very clear that I absolutely believe in reallocating funds from weaponry, whether we use it here or abroad, to services that build people up: schools, housing, public parks, public libraries. What kind of books do we put in those libraries? What kind of teaching goes on in our schools? There's so, so much to do and to think about, so many conversations to be had, so much, so very, very much work to do. And to be able to say defund the police is so radical. Just the sound of it is so radical. It's not reform. It amounts to humongous reforms. But if we just say reform, it sounds like we're content to leave a system intact that really is based on enmity and based on really designating certain people as enemies. And that's the whole problem. I just want us to look deeper beyond the words and beyond the enmity that defund in itself actually represents. I mean, we should talk about what we want to build up, what we want funding for. And I just mentioned a bunch of things, but it does have to come from somewhere, and it should come from the police force. The money that we want to reallocate needs to go away from weapons. It does need to go away from militarism. It does need to go away from the kind of training that makes people see other people as enemies. We do need to defund the police, but that has to be in a larger system of transformation. And I've been arguing for defunding the military for years. President Eisenhower, in his Cross of Iron speech, said that every dollar toward the military, towards bombs and guns, ultimately is a theft from people who are hungry and don't have food, people who are naked and don't have clothing, people who are cold and don't have shelter. I mean, Eisenhower made that connection years ago in his Cross of Iron speech, and he was a military general. So we need to really, really recognize that. We do have to get serious and concrete about where our resources are going and where they could be going. But we also need to look really deep at our language of enmity, and we have to change it from the inside out. And because we don't even have that language yet, it's so hard to talk about.
I want to go back to the reward before we conclude, because Jesus says, if you give a cup of water to any of these little ones, by which he means any of those who are suffering, who are thirsty for something more in their lives, literally or metaphorically thirsty, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. And so what is your reward? We've been talking about how you may be persecuted, but the other reward that Jesus talks about is you're going to enter into the realm of God. You're going to enter into relationships with one another that are not based on violence, that are not based on threats, but are based on mutual giving and receiving in the spirit of love and compassion and justice for one another. And isn't that a great reward to start living into? And I think we see people living into that reward all over the place now more than ever.
It is absolutely beautiful. Yeah. Even the smallest acts of solidarity, when they are in true solidarity, when they're not just performative, and when we're not seeking our reward. It's one of the interesting things about this is Jesus uses language of reward, but the reward that we really receive is the reward that comes when we're not seeking reward in the sense of personal satisfaction. I mean, I think the reward we receive is to broaden our understanding of the term reward altogether so that our reward is a more just, more compassionate world. And it does affect us personally, because when we live in a compassionate world, it affects us personally. When we do for others, it does come around for us. But it takes a lot of time, because solidarity with the poor means becoming poor. It won't feel like a reward right away to give up privilege. It won't feel like a reward right away to walk into danger and give up protection. It's the slow transformation of making the world more compassionate, and we will feel it someday. And even though it's slow, Jesus promises us that life is eternal, right? So it's never over. And I have to believe that even though justice comes slowly, when it comes, it stays, that it's eternal, that we don't have to think about it in temporal terms anymore. It can start with the smallest actions. So if you're wondering, what could I ever do that could possibly be enough? And I wonder that all the time. We have to change our thinking. Just do some thing out of kindness and solidarity, and then do something else, and then do something else.
Absolutely. So friends, I am Adam.
And I'm Lindsay.
And that's all from this episode of Jesus Unmasked.
Jesus Unmasked is produced by the Raven Foundation, where we talk about faith and mimetic theory. Check out more of our work at ravenfoundation.org. You can connect with Raven on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Special thanks to our editor, Rhea Dickerson. If you want to check out Rhea's work, go to depthsofechoes.com. If you liked this episode, please feel free to share it with your friends or your enemies, because Jesus calls us to love them too.